Good morning, everyone. We're so glad you joined us for worship here at the Preston Road Church. Whether you're here in the room with us, or whether you're watching online, we're grateful for your presence among us in worship. And we especially are glad for any guests who are with us. And we do our best to be a friendly and welcoming church. And so we want to get to know you and know your name and to know your story. So please let us greet you if we haven't already. My wife, Aubrey, and I will be standing at the back. And we would love to meet you after services are over as well. But we're glad you're here. Thank you for being a part of our services this morning. Busy summer, lots going on. You've heard about a few of those things. I want to remind us all of our area-wide worship next week, 5 p.m. right here. And as Farland said last week, Preston Road does a great job showing up at these area-wide worships. So we definitely want to show up when we're the host, don't we? And so let's do our best to be here, make this a priority. You have received emails about ways you can help, whether that's helping in the parking lot for people who might not be used to navigating what parking is like here, for helping greet people when they come in and show them where to go, for making some refreshments that we'll enjoy together afterwards. If there's a way that you're able to serve during that evening, we'd be grateful if you'd let us know. We're looking forward to that. And hope that you will make plans to be here next week for our area-wide praise and fellowship service. Let me tell you about something that happens to me sometimes. It probably happens to you, but I won't speak for you. I'll just speak for me. Okay, here's this thing that happens to me sometimes. I've got to focus on something really important. Or I'm trying to go to sleep. And all of a sudden, my brain decides it's time to play like the cringiest best hits of my past. Let's go over all those times you were awkward, Josh. Let's go over those mistakes that you made. Let's play by play what you should have done differently. Anybody have? Maybe it's just me, but that happens to me. I'll remember something and I'll relive those emotions all over again. Sometimes it's lighthearted stuff. So, for instance, in seventh grade, it was a dark morning, and I'm getting my tennis shoes on to go to school, and I couldn't see very well, and I, at the time, had two pair of tennis shoes that were, they didn't look similar, but they felt similar. So I get to school and realize I've got mismatched tennis shoes on all day. I mean, I'm seventh grade. I can't drive or do anything about it. Now, as an adult, that kind of stuff is no big deal. Ha ha, that's funny. But I don't know if you all know this, but middle schoolers don't let that kind of stuff go. Like, they're just not, oh, no big deal, let's get on with our day. Like, I heard about it all day, and the rest of the semester, and most of the rest of the year, and some people who I still knew at high school would bring that up. It was funny. And so every now and then I remember that day and how awkward I felt. Sometimes it's more serious things. So a few years ago I was in a meeting. Lots of people around the table, and I was listening to a meeting participant hold forth with an opinion that I not only slightly disagreed with, but found pretty absurd. Now, it wasn't my turn to talk, and I wasn't going to say anything, but apparently it was obvious from the way my face looked that I disagreed, and not just disagreed slightly, but thought this person was being absurd. And so he stopped mid-sentence. So this is what I think. Now, Josh, I know you disagree with that. And then he went back to what he was saying. And I thought, oh, I forgot to tell my face not to register my smug disagreement with this position. And so every now and then I remember that awkward meeting and how embarrassed I felt at my failure in that, because somebody knew just from my facial expression that I not only had a slight disagreement with them, but found their position at the moment absolutely absurd. That's embarrassing. Sometimes our memories lead us to a lot of embarrassment, don't they? When we think back about a lot of our failures, a lot of our moments of awkwardness, we just cringe and we're embarrassed. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it's time for the people of God to do some remembering. They have been released from their Babylonian captivity. And their leaders get up to read from the book of the law of Moses. which we think is some subsection of Genesis to Deuteronomy. The length of time the text tells us they were reading was quite long, but not quite long enough to read all of that. But they're reading some of it because they're trying to figure out, where did we go wrong? And they hadn't heard this for a while. So for many in this generation, they're hearing what God expects of them for the first time. Their ancestors heard it, but they hadn't. And their response to hearing the word of God read, his commands for his people, they're not excited. So twice in the text, their leaders have to stop and say, this is a holy day to the Lord. Don't grieve. Or they'll say, don't be sad. Those verses show up twice because the people are wailing and weeping at hearing this. They haven't heard it before. And now everything makes sense. Here's how we got to where we are. How can we make sure not do it again? So they begin to follow the words contained in the book of the law. They start celebrating some of the festivals that were commanded to help them remember the Lord. They confess their sins. They confess their ancestors' sins. And then as the word of God is being read to God's gathered people, some of the Levites, some of their sort of religious leaders, we might say assistant leaders, they stand up and begin retelling the story of God and the nation of Israel. So in case this new generation didn't know it, they're going to start at the beginning. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. The leaders say, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes worship you. So we start with creation, God who is faithful in creating everything, and then they tell the story of how God has been at work since creation. How God chose a man named Abram and made a covenant with him. How God saw the suffering of his people as they were being oppressed by the Egyptian slavery they were in. How he parted the Red Sea to deliver them. How he met them at Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. How he kept them fed for years in the wilderness. That's the story, the memories that the leaders start telling the people. And the next part of that story, you might imagine the response of God's people at the time would be immense gratitude and full-hearted worship. But we know that's not what happened. We know they weren't just filled with gratitude. The next chapter in the story is that they became arrogant and disobedient. They failed to remember God and what he had done, and they even appointed a different leader besides Moses and made an idol. That was their response to the God who created and sustained them. And at this point in the story, the leaders quote God's self-disclosure formula, the one we've based this series on, the one he first said to Moses when God himself defined who he was. This is the text that Jolie read for us. Now I want to read selections from that again. So after the people have rebelled against God in the timeline, what does God do? This is what the leaders say, talking back to God. Chapter 9, verse 17. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. So the leaders are saying here in the past, because God is forgiving and gracious and compassionate, because he's slow to anger, because he's abounding in love, which is what God said he was. Because of all those things, he didn't desert his people even when they rebelled, even when they turned their backs on him. He was faithful even when they made a golden calf and said, "This is who got you out of Egypt." His great compassion meant that he stayed faithful, even when his people didn't. He kept guiding them with the cloud of fire. He kept feeding them and giving them water. He gave them clothing. He kept their feet from swelling. God sustained his people for 40 years in this way. Then what happens? Well, they learned their lesson, right? Well, then the people sin. They disobey again. They commit idolatry. They killed prophets. They blaspheme. So what does God do? He gives them over to another set of oppressive enemies. And the people cry out for help. And God sends a deliverer to rescue them. And now we're done, right? No, they do it again. More evil and idolatry. And another set of abandonment to enemies. And another instance where they cry out for help. And another time when God hears and rescues. And the cycle just keeps repeating and repeating and repeating. This, by the way, is the book of Judges. You can chart this cycle out over and over again. So the leaders are telling this story of the ancestors' rebellion over and over and over again. What is the verdict then? What do the leaders in Nehemiah's day, what are they going to say about where things stand? This is what they say, starting in verse 31. Speaking again to God, but in front of the people. "In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. We are in great distress." And they're in distress because they see what's happened before. They see the wickedness of their ancestors, and they see how the cycle just seems to repeat. And now they have been read the law, what God expects of them. And the gap between what they should have been doing and what they are doing is great. We are in great distress. And yet this chapter, this story, is not a story of distress. It's a story of healing. The thing that I get from this reading, when the people talk about their past, is that memory leads to hope. And confession leads to healing. Look, sometimes our memories do make us cringe. They just do. Our past mistakes make us cringe. We want to forget them. They're awkward. It's that thing we said to the other person we wish we hadn't said. It's that way we responded in a difficult moment that we wish we could take back. It's those times we weren't there for someone when we know we should have been. It's those times we feel like we've been a terrible disappointment to God. And we think, it's all awkward, it's all bad, I'm an embarrassment. But that's not how it works for the people of God in our memory. That's not what God wants. When we focus on remembering in the richest way, we don't think about our mistakes. When we focus on memory as people of God, we remember how God was faithful during a health crisis. We remember how God's people surrounded us when we were in a weary moment. We remember how God worked to bring restoration to a relationship that seemed completely broken. We remember how God forgave us over and over and over again. That's what memory for the people of God looks like. It leads to hope, not cringy awkwardness, not embarrassment, not feeling like we're a failure. Memory leads to hope, and confessing those things leads to healing. The second thing related to that is that God always returns. In fact, we might theologically want to say God has never left, but the way the story is told here is that God is giving them over, but he always shows up again. He always shows up again. In this story that the Levites and other leaders have told, they're telling us that God is relentlessly faithful. So they do talk about God's punishment. He didn't ignore that. That's part of who God said he was too. He didn't ignore their sin, but he did not finally abandon them. He always seems to come back to his people when they cry out. So sometimes if I'm teaching this lesson in a class that's kind of an interactive format, I'll have people up front volunteer to make different things out of paper. And I'll have someone volunteer to make a paper airplane, and I'll have someone volunteer to make a boomerang. Those two things are not equally easy to make with paper, and they don't work equally well. It's easy to do the airplane, and it's hard to do the boomerang. And it reminds us that deserting, leaving, that would have been easy for God. We can do that. Coming back, that's hard. Coming back when you've been betrayed, when you've been ignored, when you've been disobeyed, putting yourself at that kind of risk again, that's hard. And yet that's what God does. Forgiving sin is hard. Showing undeserved mercy is hard. That's what God does because it's who he said he is. So I just know this. When you sin, when you disappoint God, join the line. There's a long line of people who've done this stuff. Your problems are not new. God is not going, you know, I've not seen that one before. That's particularly bad. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that one. Don't give yourself that much credit. You're not that creative. Your sin is not new to God. There's a long line of people, we've been reading about them, who have rebelled against God even. And you're not the first person to be forgiven. This is what God does. It's what he says he does. It's part of his identity. You are in a long line of people who have been forgiven when they don't deserve it. Maybe it's the people gathered here, God's people who are listening to his words. Maybe you stand in the line of the people in Acts chapter 2 who are hearing Peter preach, and he's literally telling them, you killed Jesus. And then he offers them an opportunity for forgiveness. He tells them they've killed Jesus. Like, I don't want to categorize sins, but I just kind of feel like if that can be forgiven, your stuff can. And so the people who are cut to the heart, when Peter's preaching them, what do we do? Are we without hope? And he says, no, you repent and you be baptized. This is your response. You are in a long line of people who've been forgiven. In my years of ministry, I have encountered different approaches to sin and forgiveness and the way we feel about it. There's one end that's kind of the extreme narcissist end. It's the Baba O'Reilly, I don't need to be forgiven. It's people who say, I haven't messed up. There's nothing for me to be forgiven of. Now, most people don't actually say that, but they might live like they believe it. I've encountered that, but not quite often. The other end of that are those of us who think, I don't think I can be forgiven. I mean, I know, Josh, you said all these things, and I know you talked about what Peter preached, but you just don't know what's under the hood. You just don't. And if you knew, you wouldn't be telling me this. My mistakes are just so bad. And I'm so far from God, sometimes I wonder if he's just fully and forever abandoned me. Now, again, most people won't say that in that way, but that's what they believe. The offshoot of that is people who don't necessarily believe that about themselves, but they worry every day about their grown kids. That is one of the top three areas of anxiety I hear when people talk about themselves and their family. And it's their grown kids, or maybe it's somebody else in their family or that they love, and they feel like this person is far from God and maybe forever far from God. Now, I'm not rosy about this. I know these things are hard. But I've also seen stories of restoration like you wouldn't believe. So I'm not telling you not to worry about it. I'm not telling you everything's fine. I'm telling you don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. The God who kept returning to his people in surprising ways still returns to people we love who might seem far from him in surprising ways. Don't fall for the lie that says this person is fully and forever beyond the reach of God and his forgiveness. It's just not true. It's just not true. So you know what the people did when they heard all this? You know what their response was? I mean, they did some of the instructions. They divided up the land. They started celebrating some festivals. But really, they did two things. They worshiped and they remembered. Sounds kind of like what we gather to do each Sunday. We gather to worship. And through our songs, through scripture readings, through gathering around the table, we remember. We remember the faithfulness of God. And so today we've gathered to do just that. And as we worship today, we are worshiping the gracious, compassionate God. When we remember him, we have hope. When we confess to him, we have healing. We worship this God who never leaves, but who always returns. Let's stand and sing.